A news story caught my attention from my hometown of San Diego. The title of the news story was Ball of Fury. Last week, a mother and her adult daughter were set to leave the house one evening when all of a sudden their cat began to ferociously attack them. They avoided serious injury and ran to hide in the bedroom from their beloved pet of 14 years. For all you animal lovers out there, this is why I don't like cats. Each time they tried to leave, the cat would jump, claw, hiss, and move to attack the now terrified mother and daughter. This went on actually for hours until they finally decided to call 911 from the bedroom. The police, having an admittedly slow night, helped cajole the animal out of the house and into the garden so that the two women could exit the bedroom finally around 4 a.m. A neighbor, brandishing a broom just in case the cat came near, told reporters that the cat was just a ball of fury and had been unpredictable, actually, for years. Now, I'm sure that the two women could have done something to fend off the attacks of their beloved house pet, but undoubtedly fear caused them to be paralyzed and hide in a room for hours and hours and hours. And in the midst of intense situations, fear likewise can often paralyze us as well. That's how violent criminals can achieve their goals. They simply brandish a weapon, threaten, and let fear paralyze. Whether it is a particularly intense and difficult situation or a prolonged trial in your life, one of our wrong responses to suffering can be paralyzing fear. Irrational fear. Fear of what might happen. Fear that doesn't think. Fear that only feels. Fear that causes us to cower down and forget that Christ is victorious and reigns over all. The Christ is victorious is exactly what Peter has just finished writing about at the end of chapter 3, and that's their immediate context of our text this morning. Chapters and verse numbers are indeed helpful, and you wouldn't know what John 3:16 was, and you wouldn't be able to find John 3:16 without the verse numbers and the chapters, but those verse numbers and chapters were not originally part of the text. And as 1 Peter would have been written, it would have been a long letter read to the churches that it was addressed to in Asia Minor. And there would have been no break between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. And there would have been one continuous text. So as soon as the churches would have heard about Jesus being the victor over sin and death, as they just talked about in verse 18, and that he endured suffering so that we might have forgiveness of sins, and then that his victorious resurrection allowed him to proclaim victory into the spirits and the demons in prison. And then we also remember at the end of our passage last week that Jesus reigns victorious at the right hand of God the Father. On the heels of that text, the church would have heard our passage today. It's as if Peter says, Jesus is the victor, and so that ought to change how we think about how we suffer. And so we're going to see in our text this morning four ways to approach suffering and persecution that we all have in this life that will help you fight remaining sin and engender a trust in God. So here's four ways to approach suffering, and we're also going to see four temptations to avoid in the midst of suffering. Each way to approach suffering will also have a counter sinful approach of suffering that we are to avoid. That's why the four ways to approach suffering and then four temptations to avoid. So that's our basic outline this morning. Because ultimately, in the midst of a trial, and this is why we need to focus on why we avoid a sinful response to suffering. Ultimately, in the midst of a trial, it is rather easy to forget that Jesus is in control, isn't it? It's rather easy to forget that Jesus is in control of your suffering, that he stands victorious indeed over all sin, and that he has a grip on you and will never let you go. So the first way to approach suffering that we'll see in our text this morning is that we all need to think like Jesus thought. We need to think like Jesus thought. And the temptation to avoid is don't let your emotions reign. Don't let your emotions reign supreme. Well, some secularists and liberal Christian scholars search for what they call the historical Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard of that term. But this approach to the Bible, they approach the Bible and they're searching for the historical Jesus. And they say, well, the Bible and the gospel account it's not really to be trusted. They're coming to the Bible with an anti-supernatural bias. They say that, you know, really, there is no such thing as a supernatural working. God doesn't work in supernatural. Religion is just a construct of man. And so we need to look in with throwing out all supernatural aspects of the person of Jesus and try and understand who Jesus was. Well, with that approach to the Bible, they recognize that, and they would say that there are no miracles that Jesus ever did. They would say that the virgin birth would have been thrown out, and that the resurrection, of course, didn't really happen. And they would have said all those things would have been added in later. They would also say that Jesus was a poor, misinformed, and misunderstood man who really got swept up in the messianic fervor of his day. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, and Jesus thought, well, I'm probably that man. And so he just got swept up in that messianic fervor, and he was in the wrong place at the wrong time and got himself crucified. That's what the historical Jesus search has provided for us. But that, of course, is very, very far from the portrait of Jesus that we see in the Gospels, isn't it? It's the Jesus of the Gospels embraced suffering. He expected it to come. Just look at this with me real quick. Mark chapter 8. I want to show you this in just one of the Gospel accounts. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. I'm going to look at a couple of verses here in Mark. This is long before the religious leaders had plotted to kill him specifically through crucifixion. And here's what Jesus says. Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, in case you might think that was just a one-off prophecy that Jesus had, well, look at chapter 9, verse 31. He says again, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand these sayings, and they were afraid to ask him more about them. Then you see chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. He says it again. Chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. He said, saying this, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. So you see, time and time again, this is just a small snippet of the number of instances in the gospel accounts where Jesus predicted that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die. In that last passage, we even see that he predicted and told his disciples that the Jews would deliver him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And on top of that, they would spit on him, they would flog him, they would mock him, as we see evidenced at the end of the gospel accounts when that's exactly what happened. And of course, Jesus didn't just predict his suffering, but he predicted his resurrection as well. So Jesus, of course, saw suffering as absolutely necessary. Absolutely necessary to bear the sins and offer forgiveness. We see that at the institution of the Lord's Supper too, don't we? He took the bread and broke and said, this is my body which is broken for you. And he took the cup and he said, this is my blood which is shed for you. Indicating that he knew indeed what he was about to do. He was about to suffer and die so that the sins of all humanity could be forgiven. So Jesus clearly planned to suffer and thought of his suffering as part of God's sovereign design. This is a far cry from the poor, misunderstood man who was at the wrong place at the wrong time of the search for the historical Jesus, isn't it? The results of Christ embracing suffering clearly is seen in our passage last week as well. You can turn back to 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The results of Christ's suffering are clearly expanded in this verse. Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And what's the point? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We talked about that at length last week, focusing on the wonderful privilege that we have to be near to God. We have the opportunity to be in a right relationship with God and to come into his throne room of grace on a daily, even hourly basis. That is an immense privilege that we all have. And that only happened because Jesus suffered and died for our sins. Now in verse 1, he's going to encourage Christians, verse 1 of chapter 4 here, to think like Jesus thought about suffering. He's going to encourage us to start thinking the way Jesus thought about suffering, to expect it, to trust God will use it, and most assuredly, do not fear it. Do not listen to your emotions in the midst of suffering. Instead, inform your emotions with truth. Well, let's look into our text now this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. He starts off and he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." We've already clearly understood that Jesus suffered well and that he thought rightly about suffering. And so the main command here is arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The concept of arming yourself is, of course, a military term, a military command. It's to get ready for battle. If you were getting ready for battle, you wouldn't slouch on putting on your shoes, letting them loosely hang off, or put your breastplate off askew or over your shoulder walking into battle, or maybe forget your sword or your shield. That just doesn't happen in a life or death situation. You don't think, going into battle, "Oh, wait, I forgot my sword." I'm sure that never happened for the Romans as they're approaching the line of attack. That's because battle is serious. Warfare is serious. It's a life or death issue. And if you are not equipped for battle with a sword or a shield, the likelihood of you dying is exponentially increased. That's the language that Peter uses here. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is a very serious issue. This is a life or death issue. Your spiritual life depends on learning how to think like Christ thinks in the midst of suffering. Sufferings are often the skirmishes or the firefights or the battles in your war against sin. So, brothers and sisters, come fully equipped. The specific equipment that he wants you to arm yourselves with here, of course, is thoughts. Think specifically like Christ thought of suffering. So see God as totally in control. See suffering as God's divine plan from the beginning. Realize that the worst they can do to you is what? Kill you. And that's not so bad, right? Because then you get to be with God. If you think like Christ, you don't get crippled with fear. You persevere. You continue to have faith and trust that God knows what he is doing, even if you have no idea. Further, Peter indicates that when we suffer rightly, with the same attitude and thoughts as Christ, then we prove that we are free from the bounds of sin. That's what he says at the end of verse 1. He says, "Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." When he says here, whoever has suffered, is talking about any Christian who has suffered like Christ. If you have suffered rightly, you have ceased from sin. This does not mean that you have ceased from sin completely and that you are sinlessly perfect, because none of us, of course, have reached that point in our lives. And there are too many passages in the New Testament which indicate that you will never cease from sin while in this flesh. Romans 7 indicates that. 1 Timothy 1:15 indicates that. If you want to look at James 3:2, it indicates that as well. James is a couple of one book, actually, to your left, James 3:2. James says it this way, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body," making the point very clearly, if you're perfect, you're going to be perfect in everything you say, and you're never going to say anything wrong. And we, of course, if we're honest, recognize that that is never the case, and never will it be the case in our lives. We also see in 1 John, that's then a couple of books after 1 Peter, 1 John 1:8, Apostle John writing this, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." And so very clearly and emphatically, the scriptures teach, the whole council of scriptures teach, that we will never be sinless in this life. And so when in Peter, 1 Peter 4:1, he says that you have ceased from sin. He's simply saying that if you have armed yourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ thinks, you are not going to continue a lifestyle of sin. You're not going to be the one who is given over as a slave to sin. We will not let our emotional, fearful responses to suffering reign supreme in our life. Instead, our knowledge of what is true, of who is in control, allows us to respond with emotions that are genuine, yes, but not given over to sinful responses or sinful emotions, such as undue fear or anxiety. Now, it's very easy for people to get caught up in the next and latest and greatest Christian teaching fads, isn't it? We always are searching for what is relevant, what is trendy, what is authentic, or what is more radical than the next or than the last teaching. We follow the whims of personalities and celebrity pastors too often rather than the Word of God. By and large, the church in America suffers from this haphazard approach to the Christian life. As one article that I read this week says, we can be low information evangelicals. In other words, trusting what is sold to us on TV and bookstores more than trusting what the Word of God says. If our faith is not rooted in the Word, then it is easy to burn out. When we become complacent about God, as the celebrity pastor that we once followed has a fall into sin. And we say, see, this really doesn't matter. We begin to grow complacent in our walk, especially if things are going well for you. So when we care little about God, and we will naturally see spiritual warfare as something to shrug off as well. And then when we have suffering and trials, because suffering and trials will come in your life, we will give over to despair and give over to anger and give over to what we feel to be true rather than what we know to be true. So Christian, you must put on the thinking of your Savior now. And of course, how do we get that thinking of our Savior? We are studying the Word of God. We are understanding the Word of God from our own perspective. We're able to study it for ourselves. And we're able to have that relationship with our Lord, where He speaks to us in His Word. You must view your suffering then as a gift from God, as Peter has already encouraged us to do in chapter 2, verse 19. We are to view our suffering as a blessing, as he has told us to in chapter 3, verse 14. And the suffering is all indeed part of God's sovereign plan. That's what the Word of God tells us. And if we are equipped and are thinking that way before we are suffering, we will be able to respond that way in the midst of suffering. So some of you might not be going through a trial right now, and I say, praise God, good. Suffering is indeed not a happy thing. But before you start suffering, start thinking like Christ. Arm yourself with the thoughts of Christ. Prepare for battle. Otherwise, when we suffer, we'll be extremely prone to respond according to how we feel. And that always results in an entirely self-focused approach. It's because it is natural when we are hurting to do what? Focus on your own pain. You hit yourself in the thumb, and trust me, you can think of nothing else but your thumb at that moment. Well, same thing if you're going through emotional or other sorts of pain. Our natural inclination when we're hurting is to focus entirely on ourselves. And the more the acute the pain, the more we excuse how we're acting and how we're thinking. Some are even tempted to run headlong into former sins, such as alcohol or drugs or debauchery, just hoping to find relief for the suffering and what used to provide some sort of pleasure. So first, we need to make sure that we renew our minds, that we begin to think the way Jesus thought about suffering, so as to keep from being ensnared by the trap of letting our emotions rule. But second, we need to avoid making excuses for sin by turning from our sinful desires. That's our second approach to suffering. We need to turn from sinful passions and don't excuse your sin. We see this in verses 2 and 3. Peter writes this: we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter goes on to explain more clearly what it means to cease from sin in this verse. The first part of the verse refers to the rest of the time before Christ should return, or you should die. In other words, so as you live the rest of the time in the flesh, either way, whatever happens, if Christ returns, praise God. If you die, praise God. The rest of your life, you should no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. Human passions here are, of course, sinful desires and can include sinful emotions, your normal gut reaction to a situation, as we just talked about. Christians are not marked by listening to those type of passions. Instead, a faithful pursuit of God and His will in everything is what marks the Christian's life. Peter's already mentioned these truths. Look at 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. There's to be a change in the Christian's life. We are no longer to be given over to the old passions, but we are to pursue what God wants. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 15. Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, your selfish, sinful, natural desires. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. We see a similar statement written in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter writes this, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, for the Christian, there's been a radical change in your life. You no longer pursue your passions, you pursue God's passions. And people recognize that, and they recognize that change, and that is your Christian testimony. And so, in the midst of suffering, you need to be reminding yourselves of the same thing. Turn from those old sinful passions and never excuse your sin. Think for a second how this pertains to suffering. Well, we are not to be masochists. We are not to love pain. We are not to love suffering. That's not what it means to live for the will of God. Clearly, Jesus didn't love pain, right? You think of Gethsemane. He prayed, God, if there's any other way, take the cup of your wrath away from me. If there's any other way, don't let this happen. He didn't want to go through pain and suffering. He didn't search out suffering. But if that's God's will, there was a settled peace, a settled trust that God would bring him through it. So for us, don't go looking for suffering. Don't go looking for pain. But when it comes, because it will, don't use suffering as a license for sin. Peter goes on to address some specific sins that we are not to return to in verse 3. He says in verse 3, For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, etc. He starts by saying, for the time is past for doing what the Gentiles want to do. When he says, basically, it's enough. You've done that enough in your life. You've lived like an unbeliever long enough. That time is past. And when he says to do what the Gentiles want, he's saying what the non-Christians want. The little Greek word for Gentiles here is nation or grouping of people. And so non-Christians would have been a grouping of people here. He's essentially saying a group of non-believers. You're not to act like that group of non-believers. That can, of course, have specific connotations to Jewish circles, referring to those who are not Jews. But in 1 Peter, Peter has made a clear statement that there's Christians who are God's new people and non-Christians. We see that in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, if you want to look there. He says, but you, speaking to the Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. And so, Christian, as someone who has received God's mercy, you are a new people group in God's eyes, and you are to not act like your old self. You are to not act like the rest of the world. The rest of the people who do not follow Christ. So that's what he means. Don't do what the Gentiles want to do. So non-Christians back then as well as now have different ways of dealing with stress and trials, don't they? the opening phrase says, For the time has passed, Peter says, look, the Christian doesn't look longingly back to the good old days of sin. No, the Christian realizes life has changed, and he removes himself from the old sinful habits which mark the life of a totally foreign people. Now, I notice this all the time. I feel awkward or even foreign when I'm around people who grew up in very similar situations that I do. These people went to the same school. They spoke the same language. Their parents had about the same amount of money as my parents. We have many of the same likes, dislikes as far as food or hobbies. Our skin color looks the same. But after I became a Christian, there were many times that I felt like a stranger. I felt like a foreigner. My desires are totally and completely different from theirs. In fact, I feel more at ease with a person who loves Christ from a totally different country and totally different culture because I have more in common with them than I do with the world. At the root of that is verse 2. I'm no longer living for human passions. And so verse 3, I should stop pursuing the lifestyle of the world. Peter goes on to point out some specific sins that we are to never return to in verse 3. We're to never return to sins of sensuality or living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The first two, as sensuality and passions, both of these terms are in reference to sexual sin, being titillated and drawn to perverse sexual passions. These are admittedly very, very broad terms and really focus on the sinful lusts and desires behind sexual sin. In other words, don't go back to the wandering eyes that you used to have, the pornography that you think you are looking at in the privacy of your own bedroom, women, the graphic romance novels that the world encourages you to read. Your heart should not be racing with desire and passions for the flesh of some young, attractive person. But if you're married, only for your spouse. If you're unmarried, echo Solomon's sentiment. Do not awaken love until it pleases, as he says three times in the Song of Solomon. This includes sexual sins of the mind as well as of the flesh. Well, the next sins that he mentions are drunkenness, orgies, and drinking parties. All of these terms have a connection to alcohol or inebriation that comes from any type of substance abuse. First, there's the state of drunkenness, again, in reference to the mind-altering state that can come with any drug. It's not just talking about alcohol. The second and third terms refer to events that happen when you find yourself inebriated. Orgies, of course, along with your lessened sense of inebriation, you find yourself much more likely to participate in sexual sin. And that's what would have been talking about here in this instance. And drinking parties. In the ancient world, this had the connotation of the public display of drunkenness, as often young men would walk around in public displaying drunkenness, yelling, shouting wildly, perusing the streets, generally causing mayhem. When I think of this list, I think of a college frat or a sorority, don't you? I know that not all frats and sororities are like that, but many are. And the ancients had this thinking, and they would associate these actions of drunkenness, debauchery, and sexual perversions with idolatry, with worship. And that's why he concludes this list with lawless idolatry. See, in the worship of Bacchus, the wine god, or Diana, or a number of the gods in the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, part of what worship was getting drunk, was having sexual liaisons with temple prostitutes. But the idea of lawless idolatry is far more broad, because I don't think many of us are tempted to go into the temple of Diana. In fact, I don't think we have any near here. So we can talk about idolatry of the hearts as well. Idols, of course, can be anything that take the place of God in your worship. And really, there's a sense in which all sin can be boiled down to a worship problem. When you're suffering, you would often rather serve your own emotions as God, or maybe what you think will bring pleasure or satisfaction becomes your God. That's why we are tempted to go back to the old way of living, as Peter reminds us that we should not do. Or as we'll discuss next, revenge and anger become your God. See, we are those who are constantly tempted to worship and to serve our own flesh, even returning to old sinful habits. Now, many have, I'm sure, checked out in this last discussion. You say, I'm not a frat boy. I've never been drunk. I've never tried to do drugs. I've never gotten into the party scene. I most definitely have no desire for those things. So this verse really isn't for me. Hopefully you realize that there can be many idols of your heart. But also, do you realize that you don't actually have to be tempted to participate in these activities to be tempted by these types of sin? I've never been tempted to party hard, but I'll be honest. As I was studying this passage and thinking about these terms, floods of inappropriate images came to mind, images that I see just from living in the pornographic society that I live in. Walking the mall, visiting clean websites, sometimes ads pop up, and we don't want to look at those, but they come up. Also, images and humor from movies and TV shows flooded my mind. Likewise, we so often, in the name of humor or entertainment, let all sorts of smut come into our minds and then come into our hearts. And although we are not tempted to do the same, and maybe we would never be caught dead in a bar or drunk off our stool, we sure don't mind being entertained by sin, do we? So may I encourage you to be quicker to change the channel, quicker to fast forward in a movie, or simply quicker to turn off a show that becomes inappropriate. Guard your hearts now, because when you're going through a difficult time, you will be tempted to turn to the old passions, to the old forms of entertainment, to the idols of the heart that you think will bring you happiness, satisfaction, pleasure, even joy. I already mentioned, but one idol particularly consuming in the midst of suffering is anger and vengeance, especially when you are personally or unjustly vilified. And so the third way to approach suffering is trust, judge Jesus when you're vilified, and don't pursue vengeance. Trust, judge Jesus when you're vilified. Look at verses 4 and 5. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, the rest of the world is shocked when you don't find pleasure in the same things that it does. That there is a marked change in life or simply radically different convictions. Those in the world are shocked that you don't see everything their way. You see this when you read news articles or listen to secular radio. There's complete shock, even disgust, at some of the core tenets of Christian moral teaching, isn't there? That we could actually believe that sex outside of marriage is wrong is absurd to most people in this culture. It's absolutely absurd. It's seen as puritanical. Oh, that was just way back in the 1700s. I couldn't believe anybody would believe that now. That Christians could say that homosexuality is wrong and always has been wrong in God's eyes? Well, then if you say that, you're an absolute bigot. So it shouldn't shock us when the world is surprised by our moral convictions. We don't follow them into the same flood of debauchery. We don't embrace sin and call it as acceptable. I like the word choice that Peter uses here. With respect to these, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. It's a very vivid word choice. Debauchery here is, of course, wasteful, reckless pursuit of sin. And with floods here happening in Detroit this last week, we have a vivid word picture, don't we? You guys are very well aware of what floods can do. You saw on the news and you saw how the water just tore up concrete freeways, it tore down hillsides, and as soon as a flood plain or a flood break broke, the water just went wherever it would go and destroyed everything in its path. It's an apt illustration to describe this sin list, isn't it? It's really an apt illustration to describe any sin. Sin is like a flood that begins to take over our lives, and we begin to do irrational things, pursue reckless courses of action. And the world is actually surprised that you are not going along with a tide of popular opinion. Have you ever tried to go against the current in a river? Well, that is exponentially harder in a flood. And that's exactly what we are doing as Christians. We are going against the flood of popular opinion. We are going against what the world says is acceptable. Not only are they surprised that we are trying to fight our way through a flood, but Peter says at the end of verse 4 that they malign you. They malign you. They treat you as the villain. They see your pursuit of purity as a pursuit of evil. They have a totally different moral compass than you do. It makes sense, of course. We too are tempted to hate it when people point out sin in our lives, aren't we? Especially if that sin is your God, is your highest passion. That's why the world comes down on Christians. It's why the culture often speaks of conservative Christianity with a snarl in their voice. Personally, I've encountered this multiple times. Just one example, like the time I inquired of a Craigslist post and signed my name, as I always do, In Christ Ben. And the individual responded to me with a long diatribe against God, biblical morality, and the exclusivity of Christ. Of course, he refused to sell me whatever it was he was selling. I don't even remember now. And I was incredibly tempted to put him in his place and point out I mentioned none of those things and that he himself is the hateful bigot here. At other times, I'm very tempted to set the record straight in person, lambasting an individual for their rank hypocrisy. But if I were to do that, I would cease trusting in God, wouldn't I? And rely upon my own judgmental and vengeance that I'm tempted to pursue, my own anger. That's why Peter says in verse 5, but they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So when they malign you, that's what you got to keep in mind. They will give an account to God, not you. It's not your responsibility to set them in their place. It's God. This specifically is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ, who elsewhere is likewise said to be the judge of the living and the dead, if you want to jot a reference down in Acts 10:42, 2 Timothy 4:1. So the point is simply, you will be maligned, you will be vilified as a Christian, but you are not to seek revenge, even pursue a course of private anger in your own heart. Instead, who do you trust? You trust Judge Jesus. Jesus will return to judge all the living and all the dead. Let me ask you, are you trusting Judge Jesus? Or are you trusting your own acerbic tongue, your own ability to seek and exact revenge? Does anger rule or does Christ rule? The fourth approach to suffering that we'll see in verse 6 is we ought to take comfort in eternal life. Take comfort in eternal life. Likewise, we are to not fear death. Peter writes this, "For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Says, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. And at first glance, this could be confusing and has admittedly caused confusion with what has previously been mentioned in 1 Peter 3:19. We talked about that last week. 1 Peter 3:19 talks about how Jesus went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. And so some have taken this to mean that Jesus went down and proclaimed the gospel message to those who had died. But the context and even the words that are used are not the same. You don't see preach the gospel message, and you don't see those who are dead used in 1 Peter 3:19. You only see spirits in prison and the word proclaimed, different words. And so you're talking about different events here. Hebrews 9:27, as we remember from last week, means also that you are given to die once and then face judgment. So there couldn't be a second chance here that he's talking about. It's not like Jesus died, and then he went down to hell and preached the gospel to those who were dead. That is not what Peter is talking about. The tense of the verb also teaches us this. The gospel was preached, past tense. It had been preached. In other words, the gospel was preached to those who once were alive and now have died. And if they believed in the gospel message, death is not the end, but eternal life is in store for the future. That's why Peter writes, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way, with God. Though judged in the flesh the way people are is saying, look, everyone dies. All people have received the consequence of sin, and everyone will die in the flesh. So when you die, you receive, even as a Christian, the consequence of living in this sin-cursed world. Part of the sin curse that God gave all of humanity in Genesis 3 was that we all will die. And so we are the recipients of that curse. We all die. And that's all he's simply saying. We have been judged in the flesh the way all people are. When we die, we're just receiving the recipients, we're the recipients of God's curse on humanity. But death is not the end for us. Death is not the end. That's why he says that they might live in the spirit the way God does. That's why the gospel message was preached, so that death is not the end. They will be resurrected again who have put their faith and trust in God. Death is not the end for those who've heard and responded to the gospel message. So for those of us who have turned from living for the passions of our flesh and pursued a life of holiness, worshiping Jesus as our God, believing that he has died for our sins and promises hope of eternal life, death is not the end for us, as we will all live by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the grace of God, and we are very grateful for that. One commentator writes this about this passage. Unbelievers viewed the death of believers as proof that there is no advantage in becoming a believer, for all without exception die. Makes sense. Peter indicated, however, that unbelievers do not understand the whole picture. Even though from a human perspective, believers seem to gain no benefit from their faith since they die like unbelievers, from God's perspective, which is normative, they live according to the Spirit. Death is not the last word for believers. So the one thing that we are tempted to fear most in reality for the Christian is the source of our greatest hope. That's why Christians don't fear death. And in the face of death, we smile because we know that we are getting to meet our Creator. I've been blessed to be around godly saints who have passed. And godly saints, when they pass, is an incredible encouragement to our souls, isn't it? You see the peace, the calm, the comfort as they surrender themselves into the hands of their Creator God. I've also been around people who have died who didn't know God. I think of one man in particular, a vicious atheist, and up to the bitter end, cussing, spitting at the nurses, before he flatlined. There's no peace. There's no hope. Now, there are many martyrs and stories of martyrs over the years who have lived faithfully, even when facing death. Many forget, though, that there are modern-day martyrs as well. A man named Mustafa lives in Iran, and he became an adult convert to Christianity. He knew that it was illegal to do that. He knew that his extended family would ostracize him, but he was baptized publicly anyways. His faith was made public for all to see. He then grew exponentially spiritual. And was arrested multiple times. The sample of his charges were he held underground worship services. He distributed 12,000 pocket-sized Bibles, and the authorities found another 5,000 on his person that he was about to pass out. He had been and had confessed to dubbing Christian movies to aid in evangelistic efforts. Many other charges against him were outlaid, and he was put into prison, a very gracious sentence, according to Iran, for 10 years. But everyone knew that death could be imminent. But by the grace of God and the support of Christians around the globe, Mustafa was released actually on November 3rd, 2013, after serving just under a year of his sentence. That's the power of prayer. Mustafa, like so many others, though, is not afraid to die for his faith. And he's continuing to live as a Christian would live. He's continuing to hold evangelistic meetings and trying to win his Muslim brothers and sisters to Christ. And he laughs at death, so to speak. He says, "That would be better for me." May we too be those who do not fear death, who do not fear persecution, but thankfully see suffering as all under God's sovereign hand, taking comfort in his promised eternal life. So flee the temptations that inevitably come when you suffer and arm yourself with right thinking, because your lives depend on it. Let's pray. God, we thank you for giving us your word and the encouragement to respond rightly to suffering. Peter has been so concerned that we do think rightly about suffering throughout this epistle. And this passage just reinforced some of these same concepts that we've studied in the previous chapters. That we are to be those who think like Christ thinks of suffering. That we are to be those who hold fast to the hope that we have in you. That death is not the end to us. That we have hope in eternal life. That we are a new people who don't have to fear the slavery to sin that we once held, that once held us in bondage. That we can be set free from that. And that we can respond rightly, even in intense and difficult situations. And so this is our hope. This is what we cling to. And we cling to this not because we're able to change our minds on our own, or not because we're able to enforce some sort of way of thinking on our own, but because Jesus has died for us, and because he has forgiven us of our sins, and because we've been bought with his precious blood. And so I pray that you would help us to be reminded of this wonderful gospel truth, that we would be encouraged to call these things to mind in the midst of suffering, that we would be able to trust our sovereign and gracious and loving God in the midst of every situation that he sees fit to bring into our lives. We pray all of this in your Son's holy and precious name.